As you are, maybe you have the PDF for the sermon. If you don't, you might want to keep your hand in the hymnal for the very first song in our hymnal, as we will be looking at that particular version of it, of Psalm 100, even as we're also looking at our Bible translation of it this morning. So I guess as I want to start this sermon, something hit me about a week ago from Facebook, which is always a surprising place, and actually every once in a while it's a surprising place in a good ways. recently a friend of mine posted a link to a song by a jazz pianist named Bill Evans. Now, I'm not quite old enough to remember him, or else maybe I have not hung out in jazz circles, but I had never heard of Bill Evans. But knowing my friend and the things that he posts, I clicked the link expectantly. Now, words cannot express what I heard or how I felt for the next few minutes. I was not expecting what I heard. I was not prepared for it. I was not even in a state of mind to receive it properly. But I have rarely experienced anything like what I heard for those 6 or so minutes. And I know that it's the very reason that God gave man the gift of music. I'm not alone. I did a little digging and I found an old article called The Genius of Bill Evans, where the author begins this way. It says, a large number of musicians and fans can recall with great clarity the moment that they first heard Bill Evans, much as they can recall the moment they learned of John Kennedy's assassination. I consider myself now one of those people, although I was not around for JFK, I was around for Reagan or some of these other kinds of things that you can think about. She tells her own story of initiation. She says, my husband Gunnar was attending a faculty retreat at SDSU Music Department. David Ward Steinman, a faculty member, pianist, composer, and Bill Evans scholar, took me aside and played the 1958 recording of Peace, Peace. That's P-E-A-C-E and P-I-E-C-E. That's what the piece is called. And as soon as I read that, I thought, that's the song that my friend posted on Facebook. I have to keep reading this. She says, on many occasions, I've tried to describe my experience of those 6.5 minutes. People who know Bill's music nod and share their unique discovery story. People who don't just smile with caution. Suffice it to say, it changed my life forever. Bill's music is replete with a raw, meaningful beauty that transcends all that we think we know about life. Several YouTubers have uploaded this song. Here's what some of them say on the link that I was sent. One person says, I want this at my funeral, at my wedding, and everywhere forever. Another says, pure beauty. Heard this for the first time the other day and had to pull over in the car. One of the most beautiful things ever made. You know you have no soul when you don't get touched by this. Thank you, Bill Evans, for reminding me that beauty still exists in the world. It's been so long since a song gave me the chills. Someone else writes, what happened? I think I had an out-of-body experience and went to a place where words are impossible. And these just continue on and on. What might be the most remarkable thing about this song is that it is an unrehearsed improvisation that he did at the end of one of his recording sessions. This particular track is unlike so much jazz music, with a barrage of notes, you know, and scales that just becomes overwhelming. Instead, this piece is built on 2 gentle repeating left-hand chords, over and over and over. That's it. The root is incredibly simple. Music does not have to be complicated or bombastic to be transcendent and enduring. All right, now it does not matter if you've ever heard Peace, Peace before, because I am sure that every one of you has experienced some musical selection at some time in your life that you can insert just as easily. And that's my point in bringing this up. There is an other world that music is able to transport us to. It's a world with which we have some cloudy, dim contact here below apart from it, but which on occasion our souls seem able to wake up and see through music's eyes. So I want to take that discussion into a more Christian context. of the following selection of music, and I'm not going to tell you what it is just yet. I'm going to give you some hints as it, because I want you to think about what I might be talking about. Someone has written this. There is probably no musical composition, with the exception of the ancient Ambrosian and Gregorian tones, that has been so universally sung by worshiping assemblies, and certainly none so familiar to the Protestant communities as this song. Can you think of a tune that might fit that bill? Okay, the author continues, it has proved equally acceptable to the instructed and the uninstructed musical taste. When any congregation, through ignorance or bad taste, it has been absent for a time or laid aside to make way for more modern yet feeble tunes, he writes. And he wrote this about 170 years ago, so think about how much more this would be true today. He says, when they take it up again after the intermission with increased interest, its strains have been given out by the organ, its first tones raised by the choir or the clerk, and devout affections have been aroused, and voices which had long been silent have swelled the loud chorus of praise. We live in a day when we are told by pundits and preachers alike that everything has to be brand new. Now, there's nothing necessarily wrong with new, of course, but in a culture where everything has to be new to be valued, what does that do to the tried and the true? Okay, to gain more appreciation for our song, listen to a little of its American history. It has been known in this country from its first settlement. And I love the way that this person writes about this. It's fascinating. It was in all probability used by the earliest Church of England missionaries in Virginia. And it was certainly one of the songs of the Puritan fathers of New England, since we find it in Ainsworth's Psalms, the Book of Psalmody, which they brought from Holland. It was therefore one of the tunes to which the wild forests in this new world were made vocal with the praise of God. Nor was its use confined to the early European settlers. Its lofty strains were taught by them to the inhabitants of the forests they found here. It was sung by the new-made converts of the missionary John Eliot and the various missionary settlements amongst the Indians. It may yet be heard. Someone else adds, to the devout Christian, such a tune cannot be otherwise than deeply interesting. The thought of its having been sung for many an age in the great congregation, and of its having formed the solace of many a heart in the cottage or the closet, must always add a hallowed pleasure to its use. The consideration, too, that Protestant martyrs and exiled confessors have listened to its strains or joined in them may well give an exalted and even an affecting energy to our modulation of them. Any ideas what it is yet? So the first known copy of the tune appears in 1561 in the Genevan edition of an English Psalter. In other words, this tune was composed for a psalm. Now, I'm using this whole idea of song so much early in the sermon, in part because we do not have any of the original tunes of the Psalter in the Bible. They have been lost to time. And as I've thought about that, in some ways, this keeps us from appreciating that this unique book, the Book of Psalms, was originally a hymnal, wasn't it? It was not written as a theology textbook. God wanted these songs sung so that hearts could transcend to that otherworldly place through lyrics that originated from there that take our thoughts captive to what it must be like. But how in the world can you possibly convey that in a sermon? Well, I think part of why God did not preserve the original songs is because he knows that music is culturally bound. And to preserve one form of song would not allow the fullness of the human race that King Jesus came to save to give the fullest expression to the songbook that his Holy Spirit inspired. So we do not have any inspired music. But we do have some uninspired old tunes with which we are still very familiar. And this particular tune is truly transcendent. And perhaps by thinking about the tune together with the song, you can learn to appreciate this subjective side of the Psalter. So have you figured out the tune yet? Here's one more hint. Of the melody someone has written, the symmetry is strikingly beautiful. And it is certain that no tune has ever been written which will compare with it in point of rhythmic structure. It was originally assigned to the 134th Psalm, but it is more popularly aligned with the 100th Psalm. Hence, its most common title is the Old 100th. Most people today, if they have not heard it in a psalm, have probably assigned it to the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Okay, that song was written, the doxology, in 1674 by a fellow named Thomas Ken as the last stanza of a hymn called Awake My Soul and With the Sun. Now, the rhyme and the meter of the Old 100th Psalm, like its musical counterpart, is itself a masterpiece of simplicity and beauty. This particular poem of Psalm 100, which is the first song in our hymnal, does just about everything that I can think of that a good poetic translation of the scripture should do. So as we come to the 100th Psalm this morning, I will be looking as much at the poetic version as I will the English ESV translation and, in some parts, the original Hebrew. Because what I want more than anything today to do is to get you to think about the Psalms from a more artistic point of view, in hopes that something might stir your soul by getting the other side of your brain to do a little thinking about God's Word. So why would I do this? I'm doing it in part because we've seen most of Psalm 100 very recently. Did you know that? As we've been looking at Book 4 of the Psalter, particularly the set of songs which are from 93 to 100, we've discovered that they all share the theme of God as king. And though the word king does not appear in Psalm 100, we know that it is about the king because most of this song is taken from the first half of Psalm 95, which is about the king explicitly. So Psalm 100 is the climax of this short collection in the Psalter. And interestingly, based on what I just said, some have actually called Psalm 100 that collection's doxology. Truly, it's fitting that the tune for the doxology, the Old 100th, became linked with this psalm. So Psalm 100 is shorter than even the portions of Psalm 95 that it is either taken from or that it inspired, but it adds something really important at the very end that we will look at near the end of the sermon. This song is among five psalms that have just five verses, so it's very short, less than 100 words. And there are only five other psalms that are shorter than Psalm 100. Nevertheless, as Feinberg has written, once having studied the comprehensiveness of the portion of the psalm, the inescapable conclusion will be, only divine inspiration can account for so much in so little. When I read that, my thoughts started to go upwards to the greatness that I'm reminded of by the tune of the doxology that we're going to be thinking about as we think about the song. The song has been of great importance throughout history. The Jews recite it in the synagogues every day, except on Sabbaths and festivals. But, and especially in light of today, it's interesting how these things work. Last week, the songs had a Christmas relationship. This week, they have a New Year relationship. Okay, today's December 31st. Tomorrow's the New Year. Did you know that the Jews would sing this entire collection of songs during the last feast of the year, celebrating the harvest, ushering the New Year in with this song as they celebrated anew Yahweh's enthronement over them? This is a New Year song. In the church, as far back as Basil the Great, they taught that at the break of day, the church, as with one heart and one mouth, offers to the Lord in prayer the sacrifice of, quote, the psalm of thanksgiving, which is this psalm, Psalm 100. And yet again, I start thinking about the history of the old 100th that we've already seen in America as the virgin forest heard the gospel for the first time to this song. As we've just recently been in Psalm 95, looked at most of its content, that allows me the opportunity then to take a different kind of a look at this song. So by comparing our study of the words with the tune of the old 100th, perhaps it can help garner some emotions that are often missing as we just look exegetically at a song. Maybe you can find in what follows some kind of a longing or nostalgia or even a homesickness for the things that the song depicts. And in this way, maybe you can be transported to that enigmatic, mysterious place of song that the lyrics themselves are trying to get you to see. F.W. Grant notes in his book on the Psalms, he says, quote, the 100th Psalm closes this series with a full anthem of praise. Naught else remains. Perfection is found and rest, and both are in God. Now, rest is the thing that the counterpart, Psalm 95, was so focused on. And so Psalm 100 now brings us to rest. So I want to ask a question. Have you ever had a deep ache inside of you that just wanted to be home? Have you been traveling for weeks on end in a foreign country or maybe in Nebraska, which feels like it? You've been away at college, okay? You miss your parents. You've gone off to summer camp for the first time and like the old Alan Sherman song, Hello Mudda, where you just have been there for one day and things are so bad you've got food poisoning and alligators in the lake and bears in the forest and poison ivy. And so you write your dear mom, please come and get me. I'll even let Aunt Bertha hug and kiss me, right? It's the natural disposition of the Christian to long for home. I'm going to ask another question. Have you ever worshipped for a long while at a place that you thought was probably not the best way to be worshiping God, but you had little or no choice but to go along with it? I know many people that have. In fact, in many Protestant circles these days, regulated biblical worship is on the endangered species list. I have many friends, especially in small towns, but not even confined to small towns, that just can't find anything even remotely biblical. They are tired of the dry ice and the tight pants and the driving motorcycles on the stage. Their souls are starving. So let that question stand. Have you ever found yourself in a situation like this, but suddenly you went to a worship service that felt like home? And I'm not saying there's only one kind of service that can do this, but a service that you know honored God or that brought back feelings through its song or its liturgy that you know Christians have been doing for 2,000 years. What does it feel like to sit through the first kind of a service week after week? I can speak from experience that it can be profoundly frustrating, a struggle against my flesh. I sit there nitpicking on everything that's wrong, and I'm not able to worship. On the other hand, in the second kind of a service, rather than fighting, I instantly find myself resting in it. Worshiping is not a struggle at all. The familiarity, the longing, the rightness, it just sort of all works together to make you be at peace. This is what the quotes above were trying to get at with the feeling that the tune of the old 100th can give to a person. So now let's combine this with the lyrics of Psalm 100. Because in this song, I want you to be thinking about how such a song can bring you home. Psalm 100 has a superscription to begin with, a psalm for giving thanks. It's the only song in the Psalter that has this title. Its purpose is to help you learn how to thank God. So you can remember that. Psalm 100, a very easy number. How do I thank God? This is really important because, as Romans 1 teaches us, it is thanklessness that is at the heart of every other sin. Keeping with our theme, I thought this was fascinating. Spurgeon says this about the superscription. He says, a psalm of praise, or rather of thanksgiving. This is the only psalm bearing this precise inscription. It is all ablaze with grateful adoration, as and has for this reason been a great favorite with the people of God ever since it was written. Let us sing the old hundredth is one of the everyday expressions of the Christian church, and will be so while men exist whose hearts are loyal to the great King. Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation. Watts's paraphrase, beginning before Jehovah's awful throne, we sang that one earlier today, and the Scotch, all people that on earth do dwell, are both noble versions, and even Tate and Brady rise beyond themselves when they sing, with one consent let all the earth to God their cheerful voices raise. So as we come to the psalm's content, we see that it's very basic. It has seven lines that deal with summoning you to praise God, and then four that provide reasons that justify it. And that's it. Very simple. Four imperative verbs teach the church corporately to make noise, to come or enter, to give thanks, and to bless. Their focus is on corporate worship. Okay, this in this song is really almost all of the songs in the Psalter. We come together. We come to rest together. And then there's two more imperative verbs that teach you about worship beyond the walls of the church, which is to serve and then to know. And we'll look at these here as we get into this. It isn't just the bare verbs that are important, though. It's what they're attached to. So make a noise, sometimes translated as shout. This is not the shouting of school children fighting over the one good thing in their combined lunchboxes that they all want to share. Okay? This is a corporate resounding shout of the whole earth to Yahweh in worship. Few things in all this world can really capture what is being said there. A whole stadium full of people yelling a single chant might come close. Except for those are chants of pagans. You might try to imagine Middle Eastern Jews all gathering at the temple by the tens of thousands, and suddenly, like their ancestors at the wall of Jericho, they blast out shouts of Psalm 100. It's impossible to bring the full scale of that into a local church, but an old Anglican pastor and hymn writer named William Havergal, who wrote a little book on the old 100th, was able to capture a little bit of it in his church. They would chant back and forth the whole congregation between the occupants of the lower floor and those of the galleries, this universal song with men and women and children uniting all of their voices together. And you can about imagine in an old Anglican marble church building how that would sound. That's what the song is telling us. Shout. The object of the shouts is Yahweh. Again, this is not the shouts of some angry person mad at God for some reason. These are people making a joyful noise to the Lord. The parallel expression says in verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. So it is joy and gladness that are to resound from the noise. And God sees those things in a heart just as surely as he hears the cries from your lips. Come into his presence with singing in verse 2. So set to the tune of the old hundredth. This is the way the Psalter translated it. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. So think about the lines that are rhyming. Dwell, then tell. With the voice you rejoice. You can hear in the rhyme the clear note that it is with joy and cheer and mirth that we are to make this noise. Now, we've sung this song many times in our church, Psalm 1. And in the Trinity hymnal, instead of mirth, it has fear. You might have noticed that when I said that. Now, I know that mirth is an antiquated word, but the word fear is an inexplicable change to me. The word in Hebrew is simchah, and it means joy, gladness, and mirth. It does not mean fear. The whole idea is happiness in the Lord. Here, I think about the tempo of the song, which can be important. We all know about funeral home dirges done on cheap organs, right? Not this song. The same fellow I was telling you about who did that in his Anglican church has shown that this song needs to be sung in a quick time or as fast as propriety would allow the enunciation of the words. That's what it means to come into his presence with singing. This is what it means in the context to know that the Lord, he is God, which comes here next. Now, I want to think about know that the Lord, he is God. This is so much more than a head knowledge. That kind of knowing can become an end to itself, leading people to pride and arrogance, even narcissism, and a loveless attitude towards other people. It's like thinking you know a celebrity because you read People magazine. It's deceptive. Ironically, this bare knowing short-circuits the deeper, truer person-to-person knowledge of God himself. To know the Lord is God is to rejoice in that fact. To rejoice in something like that means that it's been made personal to you, that you receive it and that you love it. This is faith. It's the definition of faith, rejoicing that the Lord alone is God. This knowledge then rests upon a major justification for praising him. It is he who made us. We are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. He's the creator in that verse. And then, not just creator, but the adopter and the caretaker. It isn't just that God is this all-powerful force somewhere out there that you have to bow down to or die. It's that he made us for himself. I want you to take out your hymnal. Turn to number one, the poetic translation. I couldn't do this with the first verse because it changed the word. But I want us to sing the second verse. Hooked to number one here. The Lord ye know is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his folk, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. He did us make, he doth us take. It's marriage language, isn't it? The metaphor, though, is of a shepherd to the sheep. He takes his sheep to be his own. He's not taking us to slaughter us for food, but to feed us with food. He does feed us. He does us feed. Therefore, he is God indeed. You see the connection? Because he feeds us, that is how we know he is God. It is his care for his sheep that's the reason to celebrate that the Lord is God here. He takes care of his people. Therefore, again, we come to praise him. We do not do it by ourselves, but rather we enter his gates. To enter his gates, it's the place where God is. It's his home, isn't it? And we do it together. The sheep come not to the sheep pen. We're not going to a pen. We're going to the home of the shepherd. They come not as isolated lambs, they come together as the flock. We come through the pearly vaulted gates with thanksgiving. We come into the golden marbled courts with praise. We give him thanks and we bless his name. And while we bless his name, we realize that this is the very place where his name resides. He is as near as his name. What is the near name of God? Is it not Emmanuel? God with us. It's the condescension of the God-man to our midst to be king, to be our shepherd, that becomes the climax of this set of songs. We mustn't forget where we've come from or what the song, where the songs come from in this whole selection. Take your hymnal again. We're going to sing the third verse. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always. For it is seemly so to do. As I was looking at the score of the doxology, which you can see there, I was thinking about how the music goes up and down and up and down and up and down for whatever reason. When do we go into the courts of God with praise? Always. With the rhythms of life, whether life is up or down, whether you feel good or bad, whatever God has put in your way, you always go to his courts with praise, not because of the circumstances, but because he is God and you know that you are his sheep, and no matter what he puts in your way, whether it's blessing or discipline, health or disease, feast or famine, he never leaves or forsakes you. He is God indeed. But you must come to know something about God's character here, and it's just at this point that Psalm 100 diverges from the theology taught in Psalm 95. One verse stands out in this song as having no counterpart in the previous song. It is verse 5. Whereas Psalm 95, you might remember this, in verse 7, right about in the middle of it, it takes a turn and it becomes a warning to enter God's rest. And Hebrews 3 and 4 all about that, okay? But Psalm 100, its turn allows you to see abundantly why it is a good thing to praise and rest in this God. It gives you three attributes of God that you can always hold on to. Here it is in our text. For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, I love the way that this is translated into the poem in the Old Hundredth. These are some of the most precious lyrics to me in all of hymnody. Take your hymnal and we'll sing the fourth verse. For why the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Now, if you were to compare what we just sang with what you see in the text, there's a little bit of a difference in the translations, but two things are worth pointing out. Probably my favorite words in the whole song are the first two words of that fourth line, for why. And this is the same thing that you find in the ESV. Why should I bless his name? Why should I give him thanks? Why should I do his bidding and enter his courts? Why should I come through those gates week after week? Why should I serve the Lord with gladness? Why should I make a joyful noise to him? Is that not a good question? Too often we don't ask this question. We suffer for it. Someone sent me a link to one of the famous atheists of our day. Usually it's Richard Dawkins. This time it was Christopher Hitchens, who, like his comrade in arms, goes on long rants about this evil tyrant God of the Bible. Hitchens is asked a question in a debate setting. The guy says, why, if God is not real, do you spend your whole life trying to convince people that he isn't real? Good question. His answer? He says, it's become a major preoccupation of my life since 9/11. Then he proceeds into this epic rant on this tyrannical eschatology that he finds in monotheistic religions. This is his words. God wants us all to die, he says. He wants this world to come to an end, a separation of sheep and goats, condemnation, contempt for this world. His followers, whether they're Muslim, Jewish, or Christian, cannot wait for death and destruction to overtake this world. So the painful business of living as humans, of acquiring knowledge and building civilization and health and medicine can all be scrapped, and the cult of death can take over. That's his answer. And my point here is actually not to refute Hitchens. In fact, let's assume that there are a lot of followers of the supposedly one God out there that are just like this in all three of the main branches of monotheism, including some Christians. My question is, what does Psalm 100 verse 5 say? It says the opposite of Hitchens. He has his facts wrong. The Lord is good. Do you see that? The word is tov. Synonyms are beautiful, agreeable, pleasant, gracious, kind, upright, sweet. The word is translated all those ways in the Bible. We need to tell the world more about this good God. The Lord is full of steadfast love, it says. That's the word hesed. This is his covenantal love. This is one that's especially for you Christians. It comes because God decided to enter into a covenant with you and not the other way around. He instigated love. And while you were all busy being as rebellious and wicked towards him as you possibly could be, he came down to you. And this, of course, is what people like Hitchens do not want to admit about themselves, that they are sinful and that God will judge their sin. But beloved, and I use that word on purpose, think about that very term, beloved. It's used all the time in the Bible. God so loved the world. I didn't make that verse up. God is love. I didn't make that verse up. Why should I praise God? Because he is full of love. Of course, he gets to define what that means, and to a large extent, it means exactly what you think it means. Those who have been forgiven of their rebellion against him know very personally what love means. It means he is patient, kind, long-suffering, not arrogant, not easily provoked. He holds no record of wrongs, and on and on. Because his character is love, when he says his steadfast love endures forever, we know that nothing in heaven or on earth will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul ends his great discourse in Romans 8 on that very topic. And then finally, the word faithfulness. This is the word emuna. It's God's firmness, his fidelity to his promises, his reliability to carry out his word. The hymn translated as true. He is true to his word. He's not capricious. He's not vindictive. He's not out to get you. God can be trusted. Trusted how? In his steadfast love and goodness towards you. Now, is there anything in your heart that aches for that kind of reality to be true? Do you spend your life trying to find such things to no avail? Are you constantly frustrated, even in your Christian life, feeling like you just can't grasp the fullness of the truth of those things? Like you can hold it for a second, but then it just melts away because your touch is too warm, leaving you empty? Psalm 100 is telling you that this is what King Jesus is like. It's the doxology of a host of songs that have taught you about this king, about his coming, about his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and even his sovereignty over his people in the Old Testament. And in singing Psalm 100, the thankfulness finds the way deep into the places of your heart where it won't easily escape. And it teaches you through that thankfulness that these things are true. This is a very, very old thing that we are thinking about. It was codified not into a textbook for seminary students, but into a songbook for God's people. This is a very, very old song, isn't it? It's a simple song to grasp, and with the help of a good tune and a poetic translation, it's even simpler to grasp. But it still takes a special move of the Holy Spirit to believe it. God must touch you through these words with their truth that, yes, indeed, he is these things for me. That's what the song is saying, though. The whole earth is to sing this, for this is what God is like to all the earth. So Psalm 100 is our first song in our hymnal, and for good reason. But the second song in our hymnal, which is from Psalm 143, has a line that I love almost as much as the fourth verse. It's just as important, and it is complementary to what we're talking about now. Full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, vast in love, God is good to all creation. All his works, his goodness prove. If our great land was inaugurated with the gospel through this song and the great tune that accompanies it, if Christians every morning used to wake up reciting this song, if Jews sing it every day in their synagogues and used to usher in every new year with it, if this 3,000-year-old song is that important and this best-known of all tunes that capable of evoking such powerful feelings of longing and homesickness, then, beloved, sing the old 100th. I love that on Sunday evenings, this song is almost always requested by our children. Let us revive that once well-known saying among God's churches that Spurgeon said would never die out. But it has. I've never heard anybody say, let's sing the old 100th. Let's bring that back. Let's remember again with our minds and our hearts working together in unison what kind of a God it is that we worship. Let us thank him every day anew. May he be pleased once more to use this psalm to teach his people about a place that exists that they can only imagine. A place that is real. A place that they may call home. A place where even now he is reigning as king. Where in one of my favorite books, the bard Taliesin says, it's a land shining with goodness. Where war and want have ceased and all races live under the same law of love and honor. A land bright with truth, where falsehood is banished, where children sleep safe in their mother's arms and never know fear or pain, where mercy, kindness, and compassion flow like deep water over the land, and men revere virtue, revere truth, revere beauty above comfort, pleasure, and selfish gain, where peace reigns in the hearts of men, where faith blazes like a beacon from every hill and love like a fire from every hearth, where the true God is worshiped and his ways are acclaimed by all. That is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus that these songs are singing of. Let's give him thanks in his church. Let's pray together.